So grab your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah 55, if you don't mind. Today we're going to be all over the place. We're going to be, next week we're getting back into our Matthew series, and so we're really excited about that. Looking forward to getting into and finishing off the last stretch of Matthew. But today I want to talk about something a little bit different. But this morning I was meditating on Isaiah 55, just the first three verses. I just want to read them to you as we get going. Here's what the Lord says. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without price, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we ask today that you would satisfy your children with yourself. Father, we ask that you'd satisfy us with you, that you'd move and you would do a work, God, that only you can do. We ask, Father, that you would save those who are not yet a part of your family. Lord, and we ask for these things, for the glory of your name, for our great joy. Amen. So over the last 6 months, I've become convinced, and I've talked to you about this already occasionally, I've become convinced that God wants to do a powerful work in his church and in our city in our day. And the reason that I've become convinced about that is not because I've had some special revelation or I've seen something, you know, magical or anything like that. The reason I'm so convinced of it is because he's already begun doing it. This summer in July, Melissa and I were camping for a week up in the Okanagan, and one night while we were there, there was the Lord just interrupted what we were doing, what was going on in a really powerful way. He gave me this impression that was sort of like, hit the brakes hard, stop, pay attention. And I knew that what he was saying through that was that he's about to change something. I knew that. And the reason I knew that isn't because I had, again, some special gift. It's because I've had that impression once before. It was 10 years earlier. It was in the summer and fall of 2008. And it was like that feeling when, you know, if you hear a song that you haven't heard for like a long, long, long time, you hear the song, you're immediately transported back to where you were. That was what it was. It was this impression. I'm like, oh my goodness, I haven't felt this in 10 years. He's going to do something. And so I respond a lot quicker this time than I did the first time. The first time I sat with that and pondered it for like 2 or 3 months. But this time I knew what this was. I grabbed Melissa and we went, and I just said, and I told her what was going on. I just said, we got to pray. So we went on a little prayer walk. And on our way back from the prayer walk, we prayed the exact same prayer that we prayed in 2008. The prayer is really simple. It was just simply, God, we hear you. We know that you're saying something. We know you want to do something. We don't know what it is, but change anything you want in our lives and we'll submit to you. It was a scary prayer. We had to work up a bit of courage before we could actually pray that prayer, you know, because we knew kind of that God would answer that, and we knew he was wanting to answer that. So we came back home and you're not really thinking about this much. A few days later, I'm home one evening on my own and I get hit with a brick wall of personal conviction, and it just shatters me. I talked to you about that this summer. So basically, I just saw several areas of my life where I've just become used to ignoring scripture. And I just saw that, and it shattered me, it broke me. And I so happened to be preaching on Matthew 25 the next 3 weeks, and so that sort of became a bit of an outlet for some of that. I started sharing some of this with you, and then something more amazing happened where, you know, we realized very, very quickly that whatever God was doing, what he was saying, this wasn't about us. This wasn't about what he wants to do with us. This is about something he wants to do in his church. And it was everywhere. I mean, it was in our elders, it was in our staff, it was in spots throughout the body. People had scriptures and words and prophecies were being shared, and it was all, it was all lining up very, very well. And you know, I started this summer to do a lot of listening. I started just to go with people and say, tell me what you see, tell me what you hear. I want to see what you see. I want to hear what you hear. Talk to me. And I started kind of looking for commonalities and the things that people in the body were saying. And I, you know, our elders and our staff and all over the place. And I could summarize it for you in six words, six associated words. It's love, discipleship, worship, surrender, repentance, and revival. Revival. Now, there's a problem. I've never been the revival guy. I've never been that guy waving that banner, using that language. That's never been my thing. Like, if God is actually doing a work like this and wants to bring these things about, I'm the wrong guy, you know, to be a part of it in that way. I'm just not that guy. I'm the guy who rolls his eyes whenever someone uses that word. I'm the guy that instantly tunes out whenever somebody uses that word. But there was a problem for me in that, and the problem was simply that God was bringing a kind of a personal revival to me already. He'd already brought a revival to me already, and I was seeing what he was doing in his people, and I was hearing the same things over and over and over and over again for all kinds of people that aren't connected to one another. And so I knew God, the Spirit, was doing something. So today, as we lean into 2019, I want to take a week and just talk with you about revival. And I want to, because what happened in this season was that I became sort of jealous, like in a fiercely protective kind of way. I became jealous that we would recover the biblical concept of revival and not allow the man-made concept of revival to cloud our vision. So today I want to talk to you about revival. There's three questions I want to ask about revival with you. Number one, what is revival? Number two, why should we care about revival? And number three, how do we get revival? So what is it? Why should we care about it? How do we get it? But before we jump into our questions this morning, I want to take a second to address the discomfort that already exists in some of us in this room. Like, for some of us, the thing that you've related to already more than anything else this morning is when I said, I'm the guy who rolls my eyes at revival. That's you. Someone says the word and you just want to tune this out. You just don't even want to go there. And I completely, totally understand that. So let me give you two reasons, two possible reasons for the objection that some of you or the discomfort that some of you might feel already at this point. Let me give you two possible reasons. Because here's what happens. I know this. When I talk about revival, there's something that happens immediately in a room like this. First, there's a group, a small group of people here whose ears just perk up and they're so excited. They're just so happy. They're just so happy this word is being used. Oh, we're talking about this. They just can't wait to get into it. So that's a small group of people. And then on the opposite side, there's another group of people. Right, most people are kind of in the middle somewhere, but there's an opposite group of people on the other side. And for them, they feel very uncomfortable. So let me give you two reasons for that discomfort. The first reason that could be for that discomfort is that the word revival has been hijacked and abused, and it has. This word has been used to refer to movements that are at best misguided and ignorant and at worst totally satanic. Satanic, and I don't use that word lightly, I mean it. Satanic, demonic, man-made movements for the purpose of manipulation, for the purpose of power-hungry, money-hungry wolves in sheep's clothing to come in and destroy the church. Men and women concerned only about filling their own bellies and patting their own egos, and they don't care at all what the word of God actually says. They're not actually interested in dying to self that Christ may live through them. They are interested in them. It's about them, and it's about their movement. The word has been hijacked. It's been abused. And if that's your concern here today, when you hear that word, if that's a concern you have, I want to speak to you first of all and just say, it's so good that you're here. We need more people like you here at Westside. We need more people who love the word of God and want to submit, obey the word of God and don't want to compromise on that. So thank you for being here if that's you. But if that's you, you also need to understand that we have to ignore the discomfort that exists within us, because this word, revival, is a very biblical word. It's a very biblical word. It's why in Psalm 19, the psalmist writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Or in Psalm 69, where he says, "You who seek God, let your hearts revive." Or in Psalm 85, "Will you not revive us again?" Praying to God that your people may rejoice in your... One of my favorites, a passage that we'll look at more later on, Isaiah 57, 15. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up." That's God. "The one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." Why? To revive the spirit of the lonely and to revive the heart of the contrite. But there's another reason that we could object to this word being used or feel uncomfortable with it this morning. That's because the word revival makes us feel defensive. For some of us, talk about revival gives the impression that we're currently doing things wrong or we're currently not good enough. The idea of revival can put us on edge because it feels disparaging to what's already happening. Hear me on this. We need to kill that idea too. We need to kill it. It needs to go away. Why? Because the people of God all still have sin in them. We all still have sin. Everyone here who follows Jesus, you still have sin in different areas of your life, as do I. And that means we still have death in us. We still have places in our lives that we need the Holy Spirit to speak and breathe and minister life to us. So anyone who's paying attention to what's going on in their own heart or their own life should know that we need revival constantly in the church. Because as 1 John tells us, if we say we don't have any sin, if we say we've got no room to grow, if we say we don't need to repent any longer, we're liars. We make him liars. We all have sin in us. Therefore, we need revival. Revival is never a sign of condemnation for God's people. It's the very opposite. Revival is a sign of God's pleasure. God gives revival as a gracious gift to those who love him and fear him. So back to our first question then. What is revival? We've got a couple really simple things happening with the word. We've got the Latin word vivere, life, and we've got the prefix re. So re-life, life again. That's what we're talking about when we talk about revival. We're talking about life again, which means that the word is a word for the people of God. It's a Christian word, right? When we talk about revival, we're not thinking right away of the culture. We're not thinking of lost people coming to Jesus. What we're thinking of is the people of God experiencing life again, finding life again, having the joy of the Lord restored to them again, coming alive again. Right? I mean, this is what happened the first time that we came to Jesus, when we surrendered to him as God and as King. That was the first time we experienced life. We were made alive in that moment. It's why Ephesians 2 says to us, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So dead, right? We all have experienced death. We've all been dead. Right? "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive." Vivir, gave us life together with Christ. Now, we need to be really clear on this. This moment of coming to life, this moment of first being brought to life, this is an act of God's gracious will. This is not ours, this is his. This is what he does. He gives us life. The work that God is doing in the world today, the work that he wants to do is to give life to dead people. But there's another reality that every Christian has to understand that sets us up to see the need of revival. See, God gives us life, but then there's this other reality that's part of all of our lives, and that is simply this. We drift from Jesus constantly. We drift from him. God gives us life. He makes us alive. And then we drift from him. Right? I mean, this is the story. If you've ever read the Bible, you know this is true, right? The Old Testament, this is the story of the people of God. They start out well, they're redeemed people, they're marked by it, they look different than everything, all the cultures around them. But over time, the cultures begin to affect them more than they affect it. Over time, they begin to adopt the idolatry of those around them. Westside, where have we adopted the idolatry of our culture? Where are we no longer marked as God's redeemed people because we are instead marked by the world? This happens to all the people of God. We also see the New Testament. I mean, think about it. The New Testament closes like 40 to 60 years after Jesus' ascension. I mean, that's not very much time. When the New Testament closes, we still have people in some of these churches who walked physically with Jesus. And already, by the time we get there, we already see churches in need of revival. It's why in Hebrews 5:12, the author says this to the church: though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Westside, some of you ought to be teachers by now. But you need again to go back to the basic principles of the oracles of God. It's why the author of Hebrews could say this in chapter 12. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so what is lame may not be put out of joint. Just decades after Jesus, just a few years, we've already got churches that could be described as drooping, weak, stumbling, and in need of revival. It's also why in the book of Revelation, Jesus says this to the church in Sardis: wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Hey, whatever's there, whatever's good and still remains, strengthen that. Because otherwise it just dies. Remember what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Wake up. So let's recap then what we've seen. We've seen that God is the grace. I sound like I'm going through puberty all over again. This is wonderful. God is the gracious giver of life. And we all have a way, a tendency, an innate built-in pull away from it. This is our reality. God gives life, we drift from it. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean we need revival, because we can do something else first. And a lot of people do this. It's a very popular way to deal with these two realities, very popular way to deal with this in the church, is to simply say, okay, look, what's happening, Matt, is that when we first come to Jesus, that's the most exciting part. That's the best part. That's where everything's new and fresh and exciting and we're made alive and oh my goodness. So we look with patronizing smiles and patronizing pats on the back for young Christians who are so excited about their faith, because we know, you know, it starts out really strong, but then eventually it just becomes about, you know, just hanging on. Eventually, we just start to, our lives look the same as everybody else's anyways. We're doing the same things in the world. We're spending our money the same way. We love the same. We do everything the same way. And it's just about hanging on until the end. Yeah, go to church, you know, read your Bible, be at CG, but otherwise, just hang on. And see, that works for us because it actually fits one of the idols of the culture that we've brought into the church. It fits a consumerist mentality, right? It's like the gospel is just the same as like Best Buy. Right? You buy something that you're really excited about. It's thrilling for an hour, and then it's over. It fades. Right? So we view the gospel the same way, the work of the Spirit the same way. And so somebody gets up, a preacher like this, and just starts droning on about revival, and it's very easy from this mindset to just go, look, this is idealistic. It's naive. It's a pipe dream. This guy's too young to even know what he's talking about in the first place, and that's fair. But there's another option. And I think it's a better option. It's a less cynical option. The other option is that we can take the word of God just at face value and start to imagine, to cultivate an imagination that says, what if these things are actually possible? I mean, what if it's actually possible for the Spirit to do in his church today what he did in his church then? And what he's done in his church through history? I mean, what would it look like if that happened in Vancouver now? I mean, for example, right? Jesus said in John 10:10, he said, I came that they, that's us, that's you, that's me, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life, a different kind of life. He also said in John 17, praying to his Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That's us. Now he's speaking about us, the church here. This is not, he's moved from his disciples to the church. He says, the glory that you have given me, Father, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. Father and Son. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Or in Ephesians 3:19, where the apostle Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He wants them to know something that surpasses knowledge. Right? That's amazing. And be filled with all the fullness of God. I've been reading a lot through 1 Thessalonians, and I've fallen in love with this one little bit at the very beginning of the book. It just been so powerful in my life, where the Apostle Paul says, right into the church in Thessalonica, he says, look, this is how I know that you have been chosen by God. Like, this is how I know you are a redeemed people, that you belong to Jesus, that you are a legitimate church. How? Because the gospel I preached to you didn't come to you in word only. It didn't come to you in word only. Not just words, not just teaching, not just information into the brain. It didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction. Not word only, but power, Spirit, conviction. So, I mean, man, we have not even scratched the surface on what the Bible says about the inheritance we have in Jesus, the life we have been given in Jesus. And already, we are seeing abundant life, glory, unity, massive evangelistic impact, knowledge of an incomprehensible love, being filled with all the fullness of God, power, the Holy Spirit, and conviction. Again, tiny fraction of our inheritance, and yet so much more than so many of us experience on a daily basis. Now, again, if we're going with that, you know, if we have a cynical mindset and we're allowing cynicism to kind of rule instead of hope, yes, naive, idealistic. But there's another way. And if we accept it, if we begin to read the word of God with hope, if we begin to read the word of God with trust in the power of God and trust that God is who he says he is, and that this word is not just empty words, but the living and active word of God's Holy Spirit. If we will do that, then what will happen is there will begin to be something that goes on within inside of us that we could simply refer to as holy discontent. It's very important that we describe it as holy discontent, not just discontent, because, you know, discontent's everywhere. And Jesus doesn't call us to be discontent for discontentedness' sake. A holy discontent is different. Because holy discontent leads to a passionate pursuit of God in hope that what he says is true. A passionate pursuit of God that says, God, you said this in your word. You said that we would experience this. You said that you came to give us this. You said your spirit would do this. You said your church would do this. And we hold him to it. And he loves to be held to his word by his children. He loves that. There are no more powerful prayers in all the word and all the world than simply praying the word of God back to him. Praying the words of the Spirit back to the Father. And that's when things get done. And this holy discontent that leads to a passionate pursuit of God, this is the precursor to revival. So what is revival? Well, revival, to live again, is simply a work that God does in his church, that means in his people, that's you, Christian, and me, a work that God does in his church to restore the abundant life that Jesus came to give. That's what it is. It's not a conference. It's not a preacher. It's nothing other than a passionate pursuit of God that leads to God responding. Which leads to our second question, why should we care about it? Well, we hit this in brief already a little bit, but why should we care about this thing called revival? Why should we care about life again? Well, first of all, you should care about revival if you're personally hungry for more of him. If you are hungry for more of God, then you should care deeply about revival. If you read the New Testament, and if you see what happened in the early church, and you read church history, you see what went on there, and it makes you frustrated because it just doesn't fit the modern version of what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a Christian. It just doesn't look the same to you. If there's a bit of frustration or discontentedness there, you should care deeply about revival. I know that there are some here who are very tired of spiritualizing away all of God's promises, even the ones that are clearly for us today. There are some here that are tired of trying to convince themselves that just this is all that Jesus meant when he said we'd be born again. We would have new life, and that this is what he was talking about. This is all he was talking about. Or when he said we'd have rivers of living water well up inside of us. That he meant, no, I mean like theoretically. Or that we would be put here to make disciples of all nations. To accomplish an incredible work in the world. And some here feel those things and are now becoming courageous enough to admit it. And that is good. To express a holy discontent and to passionately pursue God in it through prayer and worship, as we'll talk about, that is good. You should also care about revival if you love the church. Man, if you love the church, like the church is broken. Why? Because we are the church and we're broken. We already saw that. We drift from the life that he came to give us. We're being sanctified into the image. We're being grown, conformed into the image of Christ, but it's slow and we're broken. And so the church is broken. But there are some here who refuse to write off the bride of Christ. There are some here who refuse to write off the simple preaching of the word, the gathering of the saints, under the eldership, the authority of elders, for the sake of this mission that God has us on in the world. There are some here who refuse to write it off even though they've been hurt and it's broken and it's messy. And that's so good. Because Jesus said the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against his church. That means the church will become a full frontal assault on the kingdom of Satan. The church doesn't just stand back, thank you. The church doesn't just stand back. Then just stand back and accept whatever happens to it and try to survive. The church is on the offensive to the kingdom of darkness. Jesus said he would use his church to make disciples of every single nation, which is not done yet. That's not been done. And Jesus had big plans for his church. That's why the apostles we read of in the New Testament were so passionate about the church's, the bride's holiness and purity and doctrine and faithfulness and mission and love. Those who love the church should care deeply about revival, revival after revival after revival after revival until Jesus comes again. Which is similar to the last reason I want to give you. You should care about revival if you're passionate about God's mission in the world. Look, we've already seen this is a word for Christians, right? It's a word for Christians. Revival happens to Christians. It's life again. But revival can never stay in the church. Can never stay in the church. When people begin to passionately pursue God, begin to be made alive by his spirit, that has a way of just overflowing out of us. We become courageous. All of a sudden the gospel that we share with our friends and neighbors has power. It's like somebody turns on a light in a dark room and all the people that have been in the dark for so long, they're drawn toward the light. Now they might hate what they see when they get there. They might, but that's okay. That's not up to us. Our job is to be faithful to what God calls to and turn the light on so people can see. Revival always creates a dynamic where cultures are confronted with the reality of Jesus. And oh, that we would experience a time, and I believe it is coming, and I want it to be now, and I hope it's our day, and there's no reason for us not to lean in to it no matter what. But oh, that a day would come here when nobody could spend time in the city of Vancouver without being confronted with the reality of Jesus, without having to make a choice, what am I gonna do with Jesus? That's why we're here. That's why God has given us a beachhead in the center of the city. I mean, is it not incredible that we are geographically where we are this morning? Is it not amazing to you? I mean, this building's expensive and it's a huge obstacle and it's just a pain in the, you know what? It's not, I mean, it is, right? And people feel repelled from the building. Some people hate it, like, oh, that church, there's no way they can be faithful. Look at that building. And I understand, you know, this belongs in, you know, the middle of Texas with a prosperity preacher or something like that. It's all purple and glass, and I get that. At the same time, right? At the same time, other people are attracted to it. Both responses are equally wrong, and they're equally as sad. But God has put his church here. A bulkhead in the city of Vancouver. Here, I sat for a couple of days in City Hall when we were making this purchase. And I sat there and I listened just in the back. Nobody knew, obviously, who that was part of the church. I sat there and listened as people came forward from the city to complain to the counselors about this purchase. They were pleading with the city to get in and stop the sale. And the city saying, look, we can't stop the sale. It's a private sale. There's nothing we can do. But they didn't want us here. And it was interesting because counselors kept on referring to this place as the new heart of the city. They were saying, look, the whole city is moving from Robson Center right to here with the new work going on with the post office here, these buildings going up all around us. This is becoming more and more of the heart of the downtown core, and God decided in his wisdom to put a church right there. Nobody could have done that. Yeah. I don't remember where I was. Nobody could have done that though, Wes. Is this not amazing? I mean, we got Alpha, right? We got Alpha happening on Tuesday, day after tomorrow. And part of the whole thing about this, about revival, that's kind of sad is that for the most part, the people who are going to invite their friends to come to Alpha, these are young Christians. You know, for the most part, it's going to be young Christians who take those invite cards off that desk today and go out and hand them out to their friends and neighbors and loved ones. It's young Christians. Christians who are still rocked by the reality of how different their life is today based on how it was before. But it doesn't have to stay that way. We can experience hundreds of mini revivals in this room today. in our hearts today, the question is how. So we've seen what it is. We've seen why we should care about it. The question is how. And to answer this, I want to take you to a couple places quickly with the time I have left. The first one we've already seen is Isaiah 57:15. Let me read it for us again. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Why? To revive, to bring life again to the spirit of the lowly and to bring life again, to revive the heart of the contrite. So first thing you have to know, for anybody who actually wants this thing called revival, the first thing we have to understand, we have to be very, very clear about, is that revival doesn't come as a result of seeking revival. Doesn't work that way. That's a bad idea. I never want to be a part of a ministry like that. I just don't. I don't want to be a part of a place that just wants revival to happen. No, instead, revival comes from seeking the God who loves to revive his people. We don't seek revival, we seek him, the one who is high, lifted up, and who dwells where he does simply because it is his joy, it is his longing to bring life again to people who even forgot what life feels like. He wants to bring us life again. And then it's like, you know, going to the gym and you work out and then there's a muscle back there. Like, I didn't even remember I had a muscle back there. That's what it's like when all of a sudden the Spirit begins speaking to you. And he begins speaking through his word and he begins leading you. And he begins giving you love for him and passion for him and love for each other. And he begins showing you how to pour yourself out. It's like you have his voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. You get woken up in the middle of the night and you start writing down because God's saying all these things through his word. Like, this is amazing. And you start, I forgot this was possible. I forgot that God would move this way. I forgot he would lead me this way. I forgot that he had work that he wants his church to do today. Lowly, contrite, these are the people God revives. Now, lowly just means humble. Contrite just speaks of repentance. So humility and repentance. Let me ask you, for those who are Christians, where is it that we become humble and repentant? I mean, is it not when we're confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Right? That's, see, God didn't give us the gospel just so we could come to life once. He gave us the gospel so we could come to life over and over and over and over again. We never graduate from the gospel. We never move on from the gospel. We never mature beyond the gospel. If you ever go to a church and they're not preaching the gospel, they've forgotten how important revival is. They've forgotten the thing that God actually gave them to satisfy them and build them up and keep them strong in this life. It's why Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you. Listen, which you received, past tense, in which you stand, present tense, and by which you are being saved. That goes into the future. The gospel is the power of God in our lives, past, present, and future. It has not been given to us for a one-time transaction with God, and then we just try to obey him here and there. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, even after we've already believed. So how do we get revival? By becoming lowly and contrite, humble and repentant. How to become humble and repentant? Well, it's by the daily and moment by moment application of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to our lives. But how does that work? How do we do that? I mean, if that's how we become humble and repentant, how do we do that? Well, it all boils down to a single word. One single word. A word that we don't like to use a lot today anymore. A word that I've salted in here throughout this morning already. Maybe you've picked it up, but the word is surrender. surrender. Look, it's one thing to acknowledge the truth that Jesus lived in our place, died in our place, and rose so that we could have new life. It's one thing to acknowledge those as objective reality. That's important. But it's one thing. This is not, Westside, the call of a disciple. Yes, we acknowledge it, but Jesus didn't come and preach this gospel and live and die and rise in our place so that we could acknowledge what he did. That's not why he came. No, acknowledging these realities is totally different than completely surrendering to these realities. And that is what it means to follow Jesus. The gospel is always about giving up control. There's no way to follow Jesus and retain control. It's not possible. The only way we follow Jesus is by surrendering our lives to him. When he came, it was our death for his life, our existence for his. That was the exchange. But see, we've done ourselves a disservice because we've stopped using the word surrender. We don't like the word surrender. People don't like being asked to surrender, being called to surrender. We don't like this. So instead, we use a different word, commitment. So we invite people instead to commit to Jesus. Commit to following Jesus. Commit your life to Jesus. And we don't mind commitment as much because commitment, you know, that's important. It's a big deal, but it allows us to retain control. Here's how evangelist and former, I believe he was president of the Romanian Missionary Society, Joseph Son, put it. He said the key word in American, now I know we're Canadian, not American, but we have to humble ourselves here, okay? The key word in American Christianity is commitment. But the word commitment did not come into great usage in the English language until about the 1960s. In Romania, we do not even have a word to translate the English word commitment. When a new word comes into usage, it generally pushes an old word out. I began to study and found the old word that commitment replaced, the word no longer in vogue in America, surrender. When you make a commitment, you are still in control, but surrender is different. We are to be slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't looking for people who make commitments to him. We'll never find revival as long as we're simply saying to him, I'll commit this to you now. Jesus is looking for people who will surrender all of life, every area. This is what it means to be lowly and contrite. And this, Westside, is where the power of God goes to work. Hear me, the power of God, power, Holy Spirit, and full conviction. So the invitation this morning is simple, and the invitation is to revival. How can we say that? Well, we can say that because we know that God already told us he dwells where he does so that he can revive the lowly and the contrite. He dwells where he does. The Holy One who inhabits eternity exists in the place that he exists so that he can bring life again to those who surrender to his Son. This is the power to free you from everything that holds you, from lifelong patterns of sin that you've never been able to break. This is the recovery of the joy of his salvation. This is the experience of abundant life. This is where passion for the lost comes from. This is the courage to share your faith. This is love for the church. This is radical obedience. This is an invitation to life with Jesus now instead of just eternity with him later. The way there is surrender, which means what I'm asking you for now, for your own sake and for the sake of our world and for the sake of the church, what I'm asking you for is an act of the will. I'm asking you to do something that you can do right now. Listen, you don't have to wait till tomorrow morning or tomorrow afternoon or tomorrow evening. You can do this where you are right now. At the very least, you could wrestle with it. Right now, you can perform this act of the will and you can ask Jesus to show you where you need to surrender to him, where you are not currently surrendered to him, and what he wants to change and what he wants to do. And can you imagine? I mean, I just want us to cultivate this imagination for the realities that the Bible presents to us as a church. I mean, just imagine with me for a second, like fill your mind's eye with what would happen if a church full of people, where we are, where we exist, if a church full of people prayed that prayer and surrendered in everything to Jesus, and if God did what he said he would do and revived us. Imagine what would happen. Well, I think we'd be marked by at least six things: love, discipleship, worship, surrender, repentance, and revival. This is the call. This is the invitation. This is all I want to be about. It's all I want to do. And this, by the way, is not new. Every time the gospel is preached here and we call you to apply it to your life from the word of God, this is what we're talking about. We're asking God for revival. Tomorrow night, we're gathering here on the stage to worship and to pray. We're asking God for revival. If you, two things mark a surrendered life: worship and prayer right off the top. So if you have this desire to surrender to Jesus, please come join us tomorrow as we pray together as a church family. We ask God to do this work among us. He is already ahead of us doing it. Let me pray and then we'll respond together. Father, revive us that your people may rejoice in you. Father, do the work that only you could do now. Give us your spirit. Show us where to surrender. Speak loudly, God, our hearts are dull. And then give us obedience to what we hear. Father, be pleased. Be pleased. Use us. In Jesus' name, amen.